Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
One man come in the name of love. One man come and go.
The ninth commandment: you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be familiar with the author and psychoanalyst M. Scott Peck. He was at one time an atheist, but actually came to believe in God because of an exorcism of a demon, you know, as one is prone to do. And he wrote a book about it entitled People of the Lie, which I do commend to you. It's an imperfect book, but one that looks at the subject of demonic possession, but also how people can live into and functionally unite with, bond with their own deceit, to the point where deceit becomes normative and where honesty becomes unnatural, abnormal. And so I want to speak about people of the lie today, but really how we can be cured of being people of the lie. But I have to ask what could be regarded as a psychoanalytic question, though it isn't. Why do we do it in the first place? I mean, why do we just lie? Why do we make things up? Why do we manipulate? Why do we play games? There's a lot of reasons why people lie. You know, I mean, there's a lot of reasons that many would consider very good reasons that you would lie. Because maybe you grew up in a house in which truth or discomfort was not welcome. Perhaps you grew up in a house that everything had to be perfectly balanced at all times, no crises, no talking about negative things that would bring everybody down. And so you held in what you had to say because it wasn't welcome. Your whole life was a game of pretend that everything was going along swimmingly. Many people lie because they want to keep the peace, right? If I have anxiety about our relationship, the best thing I could do, it is thought, is to calm the waters all the time, calm the nerves, make sure everything feels all right to keep the balance, even if my innards are crying out for the truth. Or perhaps it's because of self-preservation. Self-preservation, that is, if I expose a weakness of mine to you, you could then in turn, now or later, weaponize that material against me. And so it's far better to show you constant competency and excellence, so my deformations are not used against me. And for some people, they just enjoy lying. I've met several people who just enjoy lying. They, in fact, one told me the other day, I know that I fib here or there, meaning every waking moment, I fib here or there, but it feels good when people look at you more positively. So this person just constantly makes up things. In fact, I was having a conversation with them in front of others where they made up that they had a degree from Columbia. They had a degree. The person never went to college, but yet they have a degree. They have a doctorate from Columbia, which I thought was very impressive. But it made him feel grander and made others feel worse about themselves, so win-win for him. I remember one time when I lied. It still sticks with me to this day. I lied out of fear. I lied out of fear, and many people lie out of fear, out of terror. When the church first started, we had a leader. If I could be very generous about it, I would say that he was personally unstable. And I was unsure what to do about his attacks. And so I forwarded a few emails that he had written me to the diocese, and I asked the bishop for help. What I didn't realize at the time was that I somehow forwarded those emails on to the bishop with this person attached to them. I didn't know that at the time until much later. And then that person confronted me and said, Ethan, you wouldn't have sent in these emails to the hierarchy, would you? And of course, what did I do? Lied. I said, I would never. No, of course not. I would never do that to you. I love you. And I want us to be friends forever. And not good. Not good. But maybe you've been there where you lie because you're terrified, right? And this person was terrifying, so it kind of makes sense, and yet it's not okay. Well, it's an age-old problem, regardless of why we lie. It's an age-old problem. You know, after Eve chose the forbidden dark fruit, what does the couple do instinctively? They begin to live a lie. They make for themselves a fig leaf pantsuit that they start to wear to cover themselves so that the whole world takes note. Don't see me. Don't see me. Don't look too closely. I don't want you to know my shame. I don't want you to know where I've been or what I've done. I'm going to cover myself for the rest of my life if I have to, just to hide away from the penetrating eyes of Eden. Yeah? Well, so it's been with us for a long time, and at Sinai, God was going to deal with it squarely and legally by saying, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, that is somebody who knows you. So I want to talk about three things in relation to this commandment tonight. I want to talk about the original meaning of the commandment, the reach of the commandment, and the God behind the commandment. So let me talk about each very briefly. The original meaning of the commandment. I want to say that the original meaning has to do with speech crime. It has something to do with what we would call perjury. That is when people lie under oath to a court. We know it has this legal connotation, do not bear false witness, because the commandment indicates a court setting by the word witness. Very important word in Hebrew, very important word in the Old Testament. Similar language is used just a few chapters later in Exodus, three chapters after the Ten Commandments are given. That portion of the scripture deepens the ninth commandment. This is what it says about the legal context of the ninth commandment. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. By the way, the word witness itself is employed 16 times, 16, in Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All of them have to do with the courtroom. Every single one is about being in a courtroom and being a legal witness asked to tell the truth before the judge. Every time. Witnessing in a court setting is very important within Judaism because Judaism, in its moral brilliance, required two legal witnesses of a crime to testify about the veracity of what occurred that particular day. And so being a witness was incredibly important, and it's repeated time and time again in the legal material of Judaism. And so I want to say this original commandment, technically, with its language, means something quite specific. If you're in the court of law, don't speak deception that would negatively or adversely affect your neighbor. Speech is very important in legal matters, as some of you know. Some of you have been sued in this room. You know how important. That's why we hire lawyers, right? To be as precise as possible with every single word so we don't get in further trouble. Well, remember that St. James once said that life and death are in the power of the tongue. And that is quite literally made true in court settings, because all of us know stories of people who have been executed due to false testimony. In fact, our whole religion encircles somebody who was executed due to false testimony. Do not bear false witness. So I want to say the original meaning of this commandment has something to do with the world of courts, legalities. But it also has a broader reach than that. And so I need to talk about the reach of this commandment, because while the ninth commandment has legal connotations about legal witnesses in a court, Scripture broadly, of course, condemns deceit in its variety of forms, in the courtroom and out of the courtroom. And we know that. We can read hundreds of scriptures about this particular issue, that is, deceit broadly condemned regardless of context, whether it's Proverbs 6, where it says, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, etc. Or Colossians 3, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old selves with its practices. He's talking about church life there. Matthew 15, the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart and defile him. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander, etc. Throughout the scriptures, lying in general is condemned. And this traces back, of course, to our commandment. And Christians believe that the ninth commandment condemns not only full-out fibs, full-out lies, but half-truths, omitted truths, twisted truths, etc. You may know this, but Catholics and Presbyterians and Lutherans and other groups of Christians dug very deeply into the moral theology of the Ten Commandments, and they wrote out endless expositions of what the commandments might mean and the implications that they have for us. In fact, they could trace out 80 implications of this commandment alone. That was in the Westminster, the Presbyterian exposition. But I want to tell you what I find fascinating, utterly fascinating, when it comes to the Catholics, the Presbyterians, and the Lutherans, as they understand the reach, the broad and invasive reach of this commandment and how it will affect us. And it will probably make us shudder a little bit, but maybe that's good. So we'll start with the Catholics and Thomas Aquinas. I'm giving them good press tonight because they deserve it. Ninth commandment, Thomas Aquinas says, forbids what he calls excessive curiosity. It forbids excessive curiosity. Not intellectual inquiry, that's fine, but excessive curiosity into the unsavory. Aren't you drawn to find interesting the negative tidbits that you can find about somebody in your department, somebody in your college, a friend of a friend? I find that Anglicans are so guilty of this because our world is so small and we know each other, like the vast majority of the time, it seems. Like, it's so interesting to learn all the weird stuff about weird bishops or weird priests. And we develop a curious appetite. But Thomas Aquinas says, very wisely, it's very dangerous to be curious. Dangerous to be curious about the unsavory, longing for dark details, social speculation, discovering people's inner motivations, curiosity to know things in order to then speak things. So you can pass along all the helpful prayer concerns that you have heard from other people. He writes, curiosity often creates cruelty. So that's Thomas Aquinas. He says, beware, this commandment reaches the area of curiosity. And now for the Presbyterians, the Westminster Exposition of the Ten Commandments. It says this, very wisely, this commandment not only condemns outright lies and half-truths, it condemns a bad use or a non-pastoral, non-loving use of truth. The ninth commandment, against bearing false witness, is seen very often as affirming to those who deem themselves to be truth tellers. I just say it like it is, and people have to deal with it. People that are often hypercritical, people that are very, very blunt and overly direct. I just tell it like it is. Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith says this, the ninth commandment is broken when we, to quote it, speak the truth unseasonably or toward a malicious end. In other words, lots of people can speak the truth, but they do so in order to injure, in order to win, because winning for them is the most important thing in the world. They are not justified by grace. They are justified by winning arguments. It's idolatry, sin. The Westminster Confession says that the timing of when you say what you say is really important, and the intent behind when you say what you say is very important. The New Testament says, and you know the verse, perhaps it's overquoted, but it still means something, to speak the truth in love. The mode matters. In other words, it isn't just truth that matters. It's the corresponding mode that goes with the truth that matters. And therefore, our conversations, our text messages, our emails, our online posts, if they are not filled with the love of Christ, when we convey them, we are sinning. It's not enough to be true and honest. It has to correspond with other virtues. It has to be balanced by other virtues, namely love. That's the Presbyterian gift to us in terms of the reach of this commandment. And now, Martin Luther, he talked about the shape of obedience to this commandment. What would it look like if we did not bear false witness against our neighbor, but instead blessed our neighbor? He writes these words, "We should use our tongue to speak good of everyone, to cover up our neighbor's sins and infirmities, and to cloak them with our own honor. as long as it is not a notorious evil, and to defend him against the poisonous tongues of those who attempt to pry out something in him to criticize. We cloak our neighbors with our own honor, he writes. Now that's very similar, as you may know, to what we call the doctrine of imputation. Now imputation is this idea where you, as you are, with all your troubles, are cloaked in the righteousness of Christ. And so God regards you as good because Jesus has shared that goodness with you and gifted it to you by grace. Well, Luther says, regarding the reach of the ninth commandment, that verbal imputation toward our neighbors fulfills this commandment. In other words, what we do as Christians is spread good gossip. That's John Stott's famous phrase, to spread good gossip. Instead, brag about how astounding it is to be married to the man that you're married to. Similarly, men, do that with your wives. Spread as much good gossip as you possibly can so that by the time you're done talking to whom you're talking about, they have a brighter view of that person and also the world because of what you've said. What Thomas Aquinas, the Westminsterian divines, and Luther have written about the Ten Commandments is to say that the reach of this commandment about not bearing false witness goes beyond the courtroom. It invades the bedroom. It invades the living room. It invades the outlet mall, you know, the abomination that causes desolation that's right down the road. It invades even that place. It has effect everywhere. The truth instead of deceit would in fact reign. Why? Because lies, in whatever form they arrive, lies are a denial of the real. And in that sense, they're a blasphemy because they deny reality himself. And so that's something about the original meaning of the commandment, something about the reach of the commandment. And now let me talk about the God behind the commandment. Because we regard the God behind this commandment about truth-telling as truth himself. Remember, the Ten Commandments are not arbitrary, a collection of random rules without some sort of transcendent foundation. No, the Ten Commandments are a reflection of God's very nature. They're a way in which God's energy, God's dynamic, can be codified amongst us and live amongst us. So they're not arbitrary. They reflect God, and God is always truthful. This is why Jesus, God incarnate, could say, I am the way, you know it, the truth and the life. It's why to Pontius Pilate, Jesus could say, anyone who hears truth hears my voice. He connects his voice and truth. It's why Isaiah's prediction about the Messiah's character, written, you know, 600 years before Jesus, Isaiah's prediction about the Messiah's character could say this, there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus was unsettlingly sincere, incredibly and terrifyingly honest. You remember this, regardless of who he was with, he was always Jesus. This is why he's so remarkable. He didn't change based on context. Don't you morph a little? I mean, depending on who you're talking to. What was great about Jesus is he was always Jesus. Always the same Jesus. So when he was with the yuppie, do you remember the yuppie who was sometimes called the rich young ruler? The guy who made a lot of cash or inherited a lot. And then he said to Jesus, look, I've mastered the moral craft. I'm very good at being good. So am I in? What more good would I have to do to inherit the kingdom? And Jesus was honest. He said, great, I'm so happy. Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor and then follow me. And he went away sad, but he was told the truth. Jesus was really honest with the Pharisee group because he said to them, you're all behaving like pretty little coffins. You look gorgeous on the outside. You know, people will be gathering at your tombs for years to study the artistry of them while you're filled with corpses. He was very honest when he was dealing with the Sadducees who didn't believe in life after death, and he just told them, your opinions are stupid. Your opinions about life after death are just wrong, but, you know, lots of people are wrong. And then he informed them about the power of God and resurrection. It's why he was honest with materialists, and he said, look, you have only a limited amount of love you can give, and you can't love both God and cash at the same time. It's not possible. He was true with the adulteress who was about to be stoned to death by her contemporaries. And she said, and he said to her, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. But Jesus was always Jesus. He was always honest, and sometimes his honesty comforted people, and sometimes it complicated their lives, but it was always true. But Jesus never, ever did true things or said true things to damage people. Never. He always was trying to heal them or to sober them into healing, but never to harm them. And this is the difference between Satan and Jesus, because both of them are sourced by different energies. Jesus is the truth. Satan is the father of lies, the one who twists, who blurs, who contorts things. And this is why we love the ninth commandment, because it reflects the God of the commandment. It reflects Jesus Christ himself to us. So when we think about the commandment, don't bear false witness, we think about the man who had no deceit in his mouth. So I'd like to bring this home today, because thus far I've talked about the original meaning, and I've talked about the reach of the commandment, and I've talked also about the God behind the commandment. Let me bring it home, because it's easy to hear this commandment about bearing false witness and immediately begin to get external, immediately begin to readily detect the lies in other people. We can think of our presidential candidates who lie constantly, or we can decry media bias and the narratives that determine what they report and what they ignore. We can talk about the entertainment industry and how it warps people's understanding of the world. And it is rightful to be concerned with all those externals. If you're made in the image of God and that image of God is thwarted by people who lie, it's good to like know that and be aware of it. But we're not in church for them right now. You're in church for you. So you have to deal with you at some point. You can't externalize all the time. We have to deal with us, because what about you? Not the president, not the vice president. What about you? Not Fox News, not NPR. What about you? What about your problems? What about me? What about mine? Because, you know, we can play games, we can manipulate, we can tell half-truths, we can utilize opportunistic omissions, right? So how do we become more honest? Well, I have two things and then I'm done. I'm going to call them worship and friendship. I think that's the path, worship and friendship. Here's what I mean. What are we doing tonight in this service, in this worship service? What are we doing? We are experiencing spiritual formation in honesty. That's what tonight's actually about. It's spiritual formation in honesty, because we're all together regathering at the cross, so to speak. We're gathering at the cross, the place where Jesus took upon himself the lies and slander of the world. Remember, people lied about him at his very trial. They broke the original meaning of the ninth commandment at that trial. And what did he do? He forgives liars, forgives cheats, forgives manipulators, forgives you, and forgives me. And we're here landing in this green zone of forgiveness so that we don't have to be condemned or hated, but instead we can begin to trust that forgiveness is true even for me. And if it's true even for me, maybe I don't have to lie as much. Maybe I don't have to shroud myself in the fig leaf pantsuit that I've been wearing forever. Maybe I can be a little bit more honest, and I don't, because God is not against me. God is not against you. God is definitively for you, as you are, not as you should be. That's what the cross is about, creating that green zone, a safe place for us to become more real. The whole service is about this. At the beginning of the service, we generally say the collect for purity. You know it. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires, from whom no secrets are. In other words, somebody sees past the pantsuit. Somebody sees like our real selves, our hidden souls, the dark hearts, the caverns where the dragon lives. Somebody sees that. And then we hear and speak the word in the lessons in the creed, which is all about informing you about the truth of God, informing your emotions and your brain. And then we pray and confess, meaning we can find a place where we can begin to be honest about the fact that our lives are beautiful and dreadful, that we have all sorts of failure and fraudulence and pettiness and harshness in our lives. But then we come to the Lord's table at communion and we begin to taste the truth that all of our crimes and sins and vanities, all of our the way that our mouth has been used as a spigot for satanic ends, all of that has been forever forgiven. Forever forgiven. And so we're getting a green zone today, a safe place to learn about reorientation, to re-govern us according to God's truth in law and gospel. That's what worship is about. And that's why it's healing over the years. It'll help you incredibly. But that's what we do together as a collective. We also need friendship. It'll help you be more honest if you have like a normal friend, really. You have to have at least one non-neurotic friend in your life. It's incredibly useful, very therapeutic, very healing. To have a Christian brother or sister who's a normal person and not reactive and a good listener. And so I encourage you to cultivate a good one-on-one relationship with somebody who is safe enough to speak things to that are complex and ugly but honest. By the way, this is why people pay therapists. It's why people pay therapists most of the time, so that they can at least open up to somebody. But good friendship is healing, because whenever you're open and honest, whenever you discover that sunlight is the best disinfectant, you get well, because you're living in accordance with God's truth. Deceit always brings black mold, always. But the sunlight cures the soul, yeah, no matter how ugly you think it is. Because if you can have a friend, let's say you live in a castle of lies, you can't even detect the lies from the truth much anymore, but you begin by meeting with this person and you say one thing that's a little risky, you're putting it out there, and they don't respond with a machete, because they won't respond with a machete, and they hear you, and they think the same of you, and they like you still, and then they want to eat Chinese food with you, that will bring healing to your life. One of the greatest things that Monique ever did for me is early on in our relationship, you know, I had things to tell her about my life before I met her, and so I told her, and she was so kind. She listened to me. She explained that what she heard was, you know, there's a lot there, but that's okay. And then she said the kindest words I've ever heard from another human being. Can we go eat General Tso's chicken? Best ever. Why? It means she didn't weigh those words so seriously that they thwarted her understanding of me. Beautiful grace. And that helps me to be able to say more things, you know? If you can have somebody in your life who's like that, who shows you the grace of God, you can find your green zone and be more able to say what you have to say. Well, today we are encircling in this worship service a great friend, a friend of sinners, a friend who is honest about your own sin and problems, and honest about the fact that he has buried it away in an unmarked grave, never to be discovered again. It is permanently gone, and he is working inside your veritable soul right now to bring healing and cure to you where you need it the most. And this Christ, the one who is the truth, will most certainly make us all more true.
Free at last, they took your life, they could not take.